It's not often the whole congregation gets to the Bible verse before I do. Okay. Praise the Lord anyway. That's a good motto. Revelation 16. The last time we got to verse 4. Remember, there's seven angels that are going to pull out seven vile or bold judgments. And these are the worst judgments of all. And the third angel has poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. I think there's going to be serious problems with the fishing industry when this happens, don't you? There's already the second one poured out his waters upon the waters. I find it interesting, the whole subject of angels. In verse 5, we're actually introduced to an angel who is called the Angel of the Waters. You know, the 34 books in the Bible mention angels, and the books of Psalms and Revelation mention angels more than any of the other books. But we don't often talk about angels, do we? So I thought this morning I'd spend a few minutes telling you a little bit about angels that you might not know. First of all, the highest form of angels are called the cherubim. They are actually the guardians of the throne of God. In fact, we're told several times in Scripture, you can find it in Psalm 80 verse 1 or Psalm 99 verse 1, for instance, that God actually sits in the middle of the cherubim. You've got cherubim on each side. And if somebody wants to enter into the presence of God, and all the angels at certain times enter into the presence of God, even the evil angels, you see that in the book of Job. But they have to get past the cherubim first. They are the guardians of the throne of God. And in Psalm 99 verse 1, it teaches that Jesus, when he reigns from Mount Zion, he will actually reign between the cherubim. He too. So maybe if you want to see Jesus in the millennial kingdom, you might have to still get past the cherubim. You might have to get their permission. Don't be surprised if that's what happens. They are the highest form of angels there are. And Satan himself was one of the cherubim. In fact, according to Ezekiel, he was the highest of the cherubim. God alone outranked Satan. Unfortunately, this made him rather proud, and he decided he wanted to be as great as Jesus. Basically, his rebellion was against Jesus, if you read what Isaiah teaches on the subject. Then we have the seraphim. The main job of the seraphim is to proclaim the holiness of God. Remember in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God our host." That's their job, to proclaim the holiness of God. Then we have Michael, or Mishael, as it is in Hebrew. He is the archangel. As far as we know, he's the only archangel. There is Jewish apocryphal literature that says there were other archangels, such as Raphael, but there is nowhere in the Bible that's confirmed. So we don't know whether that's true or not. But if you stick to the Bible, there is no evidence for that. Mishael alone. Now, he has more than one job. One of his jobs is to be the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And you can find that's actually taught in Daniel 12, and it tells you in Daniel 12 that in the second half of the Great Tribulation, he will defend Israel, stop them from being completely wiped out. Another job of his is he seems to be in charge of the Lord's armies in heaven, because in heaven, the evil angels have a big fight with the good angels, and he is actually the captain. He's the leader, it says Michael and all his angels fought with him. So that's a little bit about angels that you might not have known. Angels also declare the righteousness of God. And we will see this in this passage, how they declare God's righteousness. So they got some very important jobs. But you know, you and me are a bit like angels as well, because it says of angels in Hebrews that they are ministering spirits of God. And that's what we are supposed to be, people who minister to God. And God gives all of us at least one gift of the Spirit, doesn't he? Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. That everybody is given a gift of the Spirit. And that determines what our job will be, really. We're also given talents sometimes. Somebody in the fellowship asked me a while back whether talents were the same things as gifts. No, they're not. I've met Christians who have a fantastic talent for singing, but nowhere in the Bible will you find that it teaches that that is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it is a gift of sorts. It's a talent. So they're different. I have a talent for teaching people chess. You know, and God can use that talent. But it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit, is it? So we all do have our various different talents. In verse 5 it says, I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because you have judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. There's a verse in the book of Galatians that says that whatever a person reaps, that he will ultimately sow. And there's a verse in the book of Romans that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Never seek to take revenge on anybody, because that's not God's will. If God sees that you are just and that somebody's treated you badly, it's up to him to ultimately take revenge on those people, and he often does. I was only listening to something a while ago on the telly where these two people, they were a young couple, they were thinking of getting married, and one night they went out and three men accosted them and treated them very badly. And within a few years, all three men were dead. They all died at the age of under 30. One died of drug addiction, I think another guy got stabbed and something horrific happened to the other guy. They all ended up dying. God took judgment against all three of them. Now that couple broke up as a result of that for some reason, but many years later they met each other again just by sheer coincidence, and they got back together and eventually they got married. And they were very happy, and they were talking about God when they were interviewed about this and saying, you know, in the end, God is no man's debtor. He treats people as they should be treated in the end. So don't take revenge over people. You don't need to. God's quite capable of taking it for himself. There will be a day of judgment where God will set everything right. And I heard another angel out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. This reminds me of a story that I heard David Paulson talk about once. He said there was this plane that went down, and 360 people were on it, and one man survived. It is true, actually. Sometimes people have been known to survive the most horrific plane crashes. There was one that went down in the Andes some years ago, and a whole load of them survived it. But they were 40 miles from civilization, and a couple of them had to go 40 miles through snow and all sorts of things to get help. I mean, say some of the things they did in order to survive, I won't tell you because they're quite grotesque, but the fact is they did survive. One man fell out of an aeroplane once, or I should say he parachuted out, and his parachute didn't work. And he fell thousands of feet through the air, and yet he still survived. People have been known to survive. I think he did land in a plough field, which no doubt helped him a bit. But he did actually survive. He was actually interviewed by the BBC about his experience. And he said, I've got the worst back that anybody's ever seen, according to the doctors, but I'm not going to complain because I'm still alive. That's the attitude he took, which is a pretty good attitude to take, really, isn't it? So do I believe in global warming? Well, I believe in global warming in the Great Tribulation. I believe it's going to get very hot in the Great Tribulation. In fact, it's going to get very hot and it's going to get very dark. It's as if God's already starting to show them what hell is going to be like. This is what you want for good. This is what you're going to get. And I do believe that God's judgments in a lot of these things are only poured out upon those who take the mark of the beast. I don't believe that the faithful believing remnant that go into Petra, which is today in Jordan, they flee there in the Great Tribulation halfway through. And I don't believe that they will go through these things. I think God will protect them, persevere, and we know from Isaiah that he's going to feed them, just like he fed Elijah when he went to the brook Cherith. And he's going to feed them there, so he will miraculously provide for them. So I do believe that Christians, well, they will suffer in the Great Tribulation. They won't suffer at the hand of God. They will suffer at the hand of man. And those ones who they shed the blood of, they were people who were Christians often. In the first half of the Great Tribulation, a lot of Christians actually die. It actually talks about the fifth angel. Do you remember the fifth angel? He poured out the original seal judgments, and it said the altar was there, and it showed all these people who were obviously Christians, loved God, and how they died. A lot of them actually die at the hands of a false church that's going to be set up during the Great Tribulation. And that's what actually happens to them. Now, David Bellamy, some years ago, he went on the BBC. This was 2008. And he said, every year since 1996, the average age of temperature around the world has gone down. They never had him on the BBC again, because what he said challenged what the status quo want to believe. You know, in the 1960s, when I was growing up in school, Mark knows all about me growing up, because he lived next door to me. And so we were growing up together, really. They used to tell us that we were on our way towards another ice age. Remember that? 1960s. What quick memories. How did it suddenly reverse? Now, I went to listen to a guy down in Southampton once. He knew a lot about this. And he said that between 1600 and 2000, people who'd taken the temperature found that the temperature hadn't varied by more than 2 Fahrenheit for every year. When you looked at all the different countries that put figures in, the difference between the hottest and the coldest was about 2 Fahrenheit. Apparently, the sun does what's known as throbbing, and when it throbs, it gives out greater heat than when it doesn't throb. But let's face it, if the temperature went up by 2 Fahrenheit, we're not exactly going to roast to death, are we? I suspect in the Great Tribulation, it will probably go up by about 40 or 50 Fahrenheit. Then people will start to roast to death. Some years ago in Nairobi, they recorded a temperature of 136.7 Fahrenheit, which for the sake of people like Chris Stanbury, is 58 centigrade. One of these days, I'm going to teach Chris how to convert Fahrenheit into centigrade. I'll even give him lessons for free because he gives me lots of this. Anybody else, it's £10. I had to laugh yesterday because somebody started playing me email and chess, and he said, "You're online, you write for British Chess Magazine, don't you?" He said, "You've written lots of copies of our books that are being read." And I said, "Yeah, that's me." So I can't even get away with who I am when I'm talking to people in America anymore. Everybody knows you these days, doesn't they? I think most people are on the internet now, and everybody knows something about everybody, it seems. Okay. So men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. That's their attitude to all this, to blaspheme God. Paul told us that people were in one of two kingdoms. He told Agrippa that you were either part of the kingdom of God or part of the kingdom of Satan. Sometimes you see people and you think they're really rather nice people, and it's hard to believe they're part of the kingdom of Satan. But when all this sort of stuff starts, you will find out for sure exactly whose side everybody is on. And the fact that they respond like this shows they're part of the kingdom of Satan. I've got a niece who's got very high opinion of herself. She's got no humility whatsoever. She thinks she's this really wonderful person, but she has got no time at all for Christianity. Well, what a shock she's going to get on the Day of Judgment. What a shock she's going to get 2 minutes after she's died. I heard Roger Price say that once. What a shock all these people are going to get 2 minutes after they've died. I've heard lots of people being interviewed, you can hear many of them on YouTube, who actually did die and came back to life because of modern medicine. And one thing they all had in common, regardless of what they said, was they all said that the lights didn't go out. They all said something happened. They all said they could see their bodies. One little girl, she even rose way above the hospital. A guy called Ben was telling me this when we were at Bournemouth, that he knew this little girl. She was 7 years old, I think, something like that. And her body rose right across the hospital, and she said to them, "There's something on the roof that you should get." And when they went up on the roof, they found it. None of them ever seemed to claim that they were dead. And yet a lot of these people were atheists beforehand. My dad nearly died on one occasion, and he spoke about a strange experience that he had. And he said to my sister, he said, "This is absolutely true." He said, "I'm not telling you lies. This is really what happened." People don't look 2 feet in front of them, do they? And people who don't look 2 feet in front of them usually end up bumping into something that's not very good. I used to do it when I was a postman sometimes. I'd be walking along and looking to get all my letters, and then I suddenly realised I was about to walk into a tree or something. You know. People do have problems when they don't look in front of them. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast and his kingdom. Notice that, only the seat of the beast and his kingdom. Once again, it tends to confirm that these things are not happening to people who become Christians in the second half of the Great Tribulation. And it was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And altogether, in the second half, in the Great Tribulation, or just before the Great Tribulation, there are going to be five blackouts. The first one spoken out about by Joel. Do you remember he said before the great day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a term used for the Great Tribulation. That's the first one. And then two more happen in Revelation 6 and Revelation 9. This is the fourth one. The fifth one happens at a time when Christ comes again. So the earth is going to be in great darkness. They blaspheme the name of God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Most people have a wrong sense of what repent means in the Bible. The primary Hebrew word for repent is the word shuv, and it actually means to change your mind, to go back to the start, and to set out in a different direction. Isn't that exactly what we do when we become Christians? We go back to the start. We're born again, according to the Bible. So we go back to the start and we start out again. Whatever's happened to you before, God just, as it were, forgets about it. He doesn't actually forget about it. According to him, he refuses to remember it. That's different. He refuses to remember it. My friend Percy Harrison used to say, it's as if he puts something behind his back and refuses to look at it. That's what he's like with our sin. But it's interesting that even in a situation that they now know that God is doing these things. In the first half of the Great Tribulation, the heavens were opened up so they could see. Then there's an angel going about all over the place declaring the message of the gospel. They know by now that it's all of God, and yet they are still defiant of him. They're rather like Pharaoh in Egypt. Do you remember Pharaoh in Egypt? Everything that happened, Moses kept saying, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And everything that happened, happened. You know, if we had somebody like that here, I would listen to them. Because I would say, well, everything they say happens, always does. You know, if in the post office I'd been able to tell people everything that happened, they'd all have been asking me what the results of the football scores were going to be at the weekend so they could go and bet on it. Because in the end, they would have come to the conclusion that I knew the future. If you can keep telling people what the future is, then where are you getting your knowledge from? Moses got it from God. We get it from the Bible, and we can tell people what's going to happen in the future, can't we? So they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the river, great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Over the years, I've heard people who talk about the kings of the east and say they come from China. China is not the east in the Bible. The idea of the east in the Bible is Arabia. And when it talks about people in the east, it's frequently talking about the Babylonians. Do you remember the wise men came from the east? Did you really think those wise men were Chinese? I believe they were Babylonian magi. And I believe that they knew what Balaam had taught about certain things, and they knew what Daniel had taught about certain things, and they'd worked out when the Messiah was going to come from that information they had. And therefore they came to see him. They were Babylonians. Where is the river Euphrates? In what was called Babylonia. The place of the east here is Babylon. And I totally agree with Arnold when he says that in the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will make his political capital in Babylon. And if you read passages like Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Isaiah 13, they pronounce great judgments on Babylon, which have not yet been fulfilled. So that's my position on that. And I saw three unclean spirits, demonic spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, who's the dragon in the book of Revelation? According to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, it is Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These things are satanic. No, not yet. Don't worry. I'll give you a wave when I do want you to do it. Now, if you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, a book written by that famous Italian prophet, Malachi, we actually don't know who the book of Malachi was written by. Malachi is the first Hebrew word in the book, and originally all books of the Bible had the first word. First word in the book of Genesis is Bereshit. Bereshit literally means beginnings. It doesn't mean beginning, it means beginnings. A while ago, Chris Roden, he quoted a verse of scripture about beginnings. And the subject that was brought up is, why does it say beginnings and not the beginning? Because there were six beginnings, that's why. There wasn't one beginning, was there? Every day was a new beginning. One day was a new beginning for light. Another day was the new beginning for when human beings were made. So God had six beginnings, and that's why the book of Genesis is really called beginnings and not beginning. Right. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all they that do wicked shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them, says the Lord of hosts. When it uses the term the Lord of hosts, it's using that term in a military sense, because the Lord is going to act like somebody who is at war. Psalm 24, the Lord is a man of war. He's presenting the idea that the Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15, it talks about the Lord being a man of war. When he comes back, he is going to come back first to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and him himself. So this day shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But they that fear the Lord shall, the Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. There's a blessing for those who live in that time period and they do not succumb to the mark of the beast. And the book of Daniel says that in that day they will be wise and they will shine like the stars. You can look up in the heaven, you can see all the stars shining, can't you? And they'll be like that. They're prominent. They're noticed for the way they are. These are the spirits of devils, verse 14, working miracles. Demons can work miracles. They do have great power. You sometimes get these people who help the police and tell the police things that they would never know otherwise, don't you? You know, the Hillside Stranglers, one of the most severe cases in American crime history. They could have been caught much earlier than they were. Do you know that a man went to the police and he said, you are looking for two Italian brothers, he said. This is not the work of one man, it's the work of two, and they are Italian brothers. Well, Satan doesn't always get everything right like God does. They were actually Italian cousins. But the policeman never took them seriously. He said, get out of here. He said, basically thought he was an idiot. What does the Bible teach about Satan? That sometimes he appears as an angel of light. How clever is that? You're helping people solve crimes. If you told anybody it was demonic, what would they say? It can't be demonic because it does good.
The angel of light.
Yeah, that's right. Satan can fool people in a case like that by even getting somebody to do something that seems good. But you can be sure that what it actually does is lead people into greater and greater demonic things. Or we want to get in contact with the dead. What does the Bible teach about these things? Don't touch these things with a barge pole. They're an abomination to God. We should look to God for the future. And if people were dying, would be dying in the Lord, people wouldn't take their death so hard, would they? If we knew those people had gone to a better place, we wouldn't take it nearly as hard. So there are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Now by this time there are only seven kings left, because we know from other passages that the Antichrist kills three of the kings. There were 10 originally. Now there's seven, plus him. In the book of Jeremiah, he's actually referred to as the king of Babylon. In the Bible, kingship is looked upon as the highest form of rule that there is. Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar was the gold, wasn't he? Gold is the best. He was the best in the sense that he was a king. When Jesus comes back, he will reign not as a prime minister or president, but as a king. According to Zechariah, he's going to reign as king over all the earth. So they go out into the world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's the day when Jesus is going to come back. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches. To watch him means to watch and to keep on watching. And keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is a reference to something that happened to the temple guards. If the temple guards fell off to sleep and they allowed somebody to escape, for instance, what they would do would be they would take their clothes away from them and they would burn them, and the temple guards would have to walk home naked. The Romans were even more severe. If somebody escapes from them, like Peter escapes in Acts 12, do you remember how the guards in the prison were terrified? They were terrified because they actually put people to death if they let their prisoners escape. So keep on watching. Even in that day, people should keep watching. And he gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew term Armageddon, which means Mountain of Megiddo. It's in the Valley of Jezreel. Now, over the years, I've heard lots of people say that the Bible teaches there's going to be a great big battle at Armageddon. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach that two people will even throw stones at each other at Armageddon. It teaches that it's the place where the armies gather. Have you ever heard anybody talk about the Battle of Dunkirk? Well, it's wrong, isn't it? That was where the Allied armies met each other. It wasn't where they fought. They actually fought on the beaches of Normandy. Armageddon is a dwelling place where they meet. The two places that the Bible teaches people fight at are Jerusalem and Bozrah in Edom. Now, there's two Bozrahs. One is in Edom and one was in Midian. It's the one in Edom, which, according to the Old Testament, is where Jesus Christ is originally going to go and is going to defeat the armies of the Antichrist. When Jesus comes again, his first job is to save those of the tents of Judah, according to Zechariah. And the tents of Judah is a Hebrew idiom that means those outside the land. Who was it who forsook the land in the middle of the Great Tribulation? The faithful, believing remnant. His first job is to save them. A lot of people who continue to live in Jerusalem, they will actually be killed. And it tells us in Zechariah that the place will be ravished. It's not a safe place to be at the end of the Great Tribulation. If they'd done what Jesus told them to, they would have been out by then. It's important to watch, because if you don't watch, you get caught unawares. In 1941, on the 7th of December, 420 Japanese aircraft made their way to Hawaii, to an island called Fowler Island. They wanted to have control of the South Pacific, and so they decided to bomb where a lot of the naval ships were. A lot of them were in a harbour there called Pearl Harbour. They killed over 2,400 people, and they lost a mere 129. It was a surprise attack. Now, they'd actually told the Japanese, the Americans, that they had declared war on them. But unfortunately, nobody of any importance read the message to the day after Pearl Harbor. Rather good. 3 days after Pearl Harbor, Germany and Italy declared war upon America. It led to America coming into the war. From our point of view, we're glad it did. Once again, God made people stupid in order to put somebody's purposes astray. One Japanese naval commander said, "I fear all we have done is to wake up a giant sleeping bear." Well, in a way, the bear was asleep. The United States had been in talks with Boeing for 2 years about making B-29 bombers. Do you know how many they'd made? Not one. They were still talking about it. The following year, they started making them. In the next 4 years, they made 3,970 of them. Do you know what's specific about the B-29 bomber? The first thing about it is that it can make the flight from America to Japan. At that time, the Americans, when they got involved in reprisals, they sent 16 aeroplanes against Japan. 420 for Japan, they only sent 16. They even launched off a ship, which suggests to me that they, most of their aeroplanes could not make the distance, which is 12,000 miles from America to Japan and back. You have to go across the South Pacific, and there are certain places that no aeroplane ever fly across the South Pacific, because it is not just the biggest ocean in the world, it is also the deepest. It's over 6¾ miles deep in certain places, and even today, modern aeroplanes do not cross that part of the Pacific Ocean. They said if anything went down there, it would be impossible to save them. And that's apparently a law even today. Even today, it takes Japan 11½ hours to make the journey to the United States. So they didn't have aeroplanes that were very good. They didn't think they needed them. They were fast asleep. They never believed that anybody would attack them. And if they did, they weren't listening to the people who told them they would, because some of their military people were telling people in the American government that they were going to get attacked. They even said it would be Japan. So they obviously knew something, but nobody listened to them. And today, nobody listens to what the Bible says. And so, just like them, they're not going to be ready. In the end, America did get their act together, and they sent two B-29 bombers. 6th of August, Nagasaki, and they landed an atomic bomb on them. Atomic bombs made up largely of plutonium and uranium, two of the most powerful chemicals in the world. Not only were people killed then, but in the days afterwards, people were literally melting in their skins. People who have seen these things said their eyes were going into their sockets, and they were literally melting as they went along the road. The radiation effects were absolutely enormous. And as Alan pointed out last week, the sun radiates heat, doesn't it? But there used to be a defensive shield that used to protect us against it. Now, today, there no longer is. So that's what happened. 3 days later, they bombed Hiroshima. Hiroshima was the second bombing because the Japanese did not surrender after the first bombing, so they bombed again. After that, a few days later, Hirohito, the Japanese president, was he? President, Prime Minister? President, I think. He resigned, and that was actually put into writing a few weeks after that. That was the thing that caused them to resign. But America needed to be woken up. They weren't watching in the way they should have been. Okay, verse 16, Armageddon. So Armageddon is a place where they all meet together. And the seventh and final angel poured out his vial upon the air. Now when this happens, it is the day of the second coming. This coincides with the second coming. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven where God dwells, according to chapter 15, from the throne saying, "It is done." In other words, the thing is completely accomplished. That's what it means in Greek. What did Jesus say on the cross? It's finished. The debt is completely paid. It's got the same idea. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as never been seen by men upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Okay, can we put up the figures about earthquake, please, Chris? Do you all know what the Richter scale is? Have you all heard of the Richter scale? It's how they measure earthquakes. I learned something quite interesting a while back. Apparently the worst earthquake that has ever been in Britain was 6.1 on the Richter scale. Now how much worse is 7.1 on the Richter scale than 6.1, do you know? It's 10 times as bad. Every one on the Richter scale makes it 10 times as bad. So a 7 is 10 times as bad as 6. You haven't got numbers 1 to 3. They got cut off.
Having a bit of difficulty, Connor.
Okay, well, number 1, I think you find, is Chile. And it's 9.5. So a 9.1 would be 1,000 times as bad as a 6.1. And that's the worst that Britain have ever experienced. So we don't really know what earthquakes are, do we? Well, I think this earthquake is going to be, if the biggest is 9.5, maybe this earthquake is going to measure 10.5 on the Richter scale. Maybe it's going to be 10 times as bad as the Trillion earthquake. Yeah, I was right, it was Trillion. It was. Yeah, those are apparently the worst earthquakes. And I've been on more than one website and checked all this out, and they do claim that that is correct. Earthquakes are getting worse generally. Notice that they're all in the last century. They're getting worse, they're getting more violent. And I think every time there's an earthquake, it must disturb the tectonic plates even more. Now, in 1883, there was a volcanic eruption in Krakatoa. I actually knew about it because my mum took me to see the pictures. Do you ever see the film East of Java? Yeah, famous film. It's all about Krakatoa. Do you know that after that that volcanic eruption, that 70% of the island went into the sea? 70%. And apparently volcanic eruptions are caused by things to do with tectonic plates. They're basically like an earthquake inside a volcano. I didn't know that till recently. I was reading all about it quite recently. Isn't it wonderful we've got the internet today? I know a lot of rubbish goes out on the internet and you have to be a bit discerning sometimes, but there's also a lot of good stuff that goes out that tells us things that otherwise we probably would never know. Well, that's what's going to happen here. So there were lightnings, a great earthquake, such as no man has seen upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, that's Jerusalem, was divided in three parts. Zechariah talks about this, how the earthquake affects the city of Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon is the place where all rebellion originally started against God. Remember the Tower of Babel? They were the people who originally rebelled against God. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. No mountains anymore. In the Millennial Kingdom, as far as we know from the Bible, there's going to be one mountain and one mountain only, Mount Zion. I'm going to enjoy doing my cycling when I go into the Millennial Kingdom. I'll get my bike out. I like cycling, but there's one thing that I don't like. It's going up hills. Cool boy. You know, I think even today I could probably still cycle 100 miles if it wasn't for the hills. But as it is, I can only cycle 50 these days because the hills wear me out. I can trundle along all day on a bicycle at 12 miles an hour. That's 5 minutes miling. There are people who can run at faster speeds than that. So I could do that all day long, no effort whatsoever. But the hills, they're what kill you. So every lion fled away, every mountain could not be found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the hail thereof was exceedingly great. Apparently a talent, people disagree over how heavy it is, but even conservative estimates are that it's 100 pounds. You imagine hailstones coming down out of heaven that weigh 100 pounds. Imagine the amount of people that die from it alone. A great deal of people are going to die in the Great Tribulation. Now this whole subject about the mountains disappearing and all this sort of thing, this is spoken about in quite a number of passages. So I thought we'd end today by looking at a few of them, because a lot of people don't know much about this. Psalm 46, verse 6. That one actually compares the Great Tribulation with the Millennial Kingdom. It talks about how God will make wars to cease. It's Jesus making wars to cease. Let's look at the next one, Psalm 97, verse 5. If you want to do some homework, you can write all these down like Chris Stanbury is and look them all up at a later date. I think the book of Psalms would be easy to find, don't you? Start verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Jesus is going to reign in the Millennial Kingdom. Let the earth rejoice. Isaiah 12 teaches that the earth will rejoice in the Millennial Kingdom. It's one of the three great characteristics of the Millennial Kingdom. Joy, peace, and holiness. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. We've just been reading about that, haven't we? His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The hills are going to melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. Do you know, to a certain degree, they're already doing it. There's about 30 countries that have serious flooding problems at the moment. You can go on YouTube and watch a thing called The Two Preachers, and they will show you all these countries, and a lot of their hills are actually disintegrating and coming down already because of the huge amount of water. Remember a few years ago we had the sinkholes happen? That's what's happening to these places. There are hills and even mountains that are falling down. People are often having to run for their lives because otherwise they would die. Die from suffocation, which is one of the worst deaths, I think. Okay, Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. This is a famous one, this is. I expect you all know this one. But you may not have known what it referred to. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord, that's the Shekinah glory, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Habakkuk talks about this, how the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, will be seen throughout the whole earth during the millennial reign of Christ. So we will all literally be able to see him. If the mountains and the hills were standing up, we wouldn't be able to see him, would we? The light would be deflected, and who knows where it would end up. But because the earth is flat, so the Bible does teach a flat earth after all. But not in the way that some people talk about it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Everybody upon the planet shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now we go on to Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. This is a prophecy about a prayer that the faithful believers in Bozra will make. They've probably heard the news. They probably heard that the Antichrist is going to try to come and destroy them. So this is what they say to the Lord. Verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, and that you would come down, and that the mountains might flow down at your presence, of which the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. That's the prayer that they're going to say 3 days before, according to Isaiah, 3 days before the Lord comes. Do you know that the second coming actually depends upon Jewish belief? Jesus says, I'm never going to come again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And only one third of the Jews in the land, anyway, are going to survive the Great Tribulation. But the ones that do will all be believers. Okay, Nahum also points this out. We won't look at him, you can look at him at home. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 to 8. This is quite an important one. For some reason, this is one of those ones that very few people pick up on. It's the last book in the Old Testament. God came from Teman. Teman was a place of wise people. It was a place where Eliphaz, do you remember Job's comforter? He came from there. But it's also the place where Bozra is. Bozra was actually the capital of the Edomites. It was the most formidable city. And if you read Amos, he talks about how he's going to send a fire out of Edom, which will devour the palaces of Bozra. Amos 1 verse 12. That tells us that Bozra had palaces in it. Otherwise, why would he destroy them? The Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, his glory covereth the heavens. Once again, the Shekinah glory. And the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. One of the forms of the Shekinah glory is light. It's normally light, smoke or cloud. The Shekinah glory normally manifests itself. And when he comes again, it will be light because the whole of the earth will be in great darkness. So you will need light. And you know that light's going to be so powerful that it's going to literally go through the earth and go down into Sheol. In Matthew 26, Jesus said that people who were persecuting him at that time would see him at his second coming. How can they see him when they're down inside the earth? Because the light will be so powerful, it will penetrate the earth's crust. And they will literally see that Shekinah glory. He had horns coming out of his hands. We know that one of the ways he uses to kill people is by his hands. His hands and his mouth killed all the people. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Those hills and mountains have been there since the day of creation, and he's going to destroy them. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 4 to 4. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. Now, while the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's been the last 7 years of the Great Tribulation, it also uses this term to talk about the final day of that period, the day when God will come and judge the earth. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. That's something the enemy did when they defeated people. They ravished the women. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in the mountain on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle of it, towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half towards the south. Do you know that in July of 1927, there was an earthquake in Israel? I don't think it was a serious one, but the geologists looked around afterwards to see what damage had been done, and they found a split had appeared in the Mount of Olives. That split is just waiting for Jesus' feet to land on it. And when it does, it's going to split completely in two. In fact, it's going to split in three, according to Revelation. And finally, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. A passage that people often think teaches something rather different to what it does teach. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, a bit like the Japanese aeroplanes. They actually came in early in the morning. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And that's going to happen because of the sun scorching the earth. It shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of our God? That's the day when Jesus returns to earth, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what happened as a result of the scorching of the sun. A lot of people try to say that the earth will be annihilated. In this passage it's teaching the earth will be annihilated. That's not consistent with what Jesus or the book of Revelation taught. Both of them said that the earth would pass away. In the Greek, it means to pass from the present scene. They'll become like Uranus and Neptune, be out in the distance. The earth is not going to be annihilated because people are going to live on the earth in the millennial kingdom. And the Bible doesn't teach that there will be a new earth in the millennial kingdom. Not in the sense of a brand new one. That's going to happen at the end of the kingdom. It teaches that Jesus will regenerate the old earth in the millennial kingdom. Because according to Isaiah, the earth is going to be like a drunken man. It's going to be totally out of control. So when he comes again, he's going to put it right, and we will live on the same earth as we're living on now. Only at the end of the millennial kingdom will we live on a different... We will actually live in a city called the New Jerusalem, it's called, isn't it? And that's where we will actually live. These passages that talk about destroy have the idea of unfixing something that is tightly bound. So don't be fooled by words like destroy and dissolve. It often talks about the wicked being destroyed, and it's not saying they'll be annihilated. It uses words that means that they'll be no longer fit for use. The mountains would no longer be fit for use. They will be loosed, and they will melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what will happen to those things. So don't be to us by that passage. God isn't going to destroy the earth, but he is going to regenerate it. And in the millennial kingdom, the earth will be very different to how it is today. That's it.